saves us. It's your grace, God, that accepts us and forgives us and cleanses us of all unrighteousness, even since, Lord, the hour that we first believed. But even more, God, it's your grace that sustains us. It's your grace that keeps us going. It's your grace that calls us back to you and allows us the opportunity of renewing our fellowship, God, when we've wronged you and we've lost fellowship with you. And it's your grace, God, that keeps us eternally saved, that we can never lose our salvation. There's no one that can pluck us from your right hand, and we are eternally secure. And so it's grace upon grace, God, and it's in that grace that we stand. We have no condemnation. It's in that grace, God, that you have given us a calling and a purpose. And so continue to awaken our church, God, to that grace and to that calling of growth and of walking with you, but also letting our light shine in powerful ways into this community with the life of Jesus Christ. Thank you again, for it's in him that we pray. Amen and amen. Continuing our series called Risk. Risk. You may or may not know it, but it seems like every week, if not very frequently, that there are risks that are taken out on the highway. The risk sometimes is driving while intoxicated. People who drive and drink and destroy not just cars, but people's lives as well. That can be very destructive habits. There's a new DWI that has come upon us and been a big surge over the last few years. It's not just driving while intoxicated, but driving while intexticated. Driving while you are texting on your phone. 47% of texting adults say that they have sent or read a text while they are driving. Another 75% of cell-owning adults say that they have even talked on a cell while driving. 49% of adults say that they have been in the car when the driver was texting. 82% of Americans own cell phones, and 17% say that they have bumped into another person or an object while talking or texting on their cell phone. That makes up 14% of all Americans. 23% of all auto collisions involved in cell phone usage involved cell phone usage, and that makes up 1.3 million crashes. If you are talking or texting or somehow using your cell phone, your smartphone, you are, while you're driving, you are 23 times more likely to crash. 23 more times likely to crash. It takes the average person for someone to use the cell phone is about 5 seconds. And in 5 seconds, driving just the average speed around 50 miles per hour, you can cover more than the length of a football field in just less than 5 seconds as you're driving, which means that there can be, again, a lot of damage that you can do driving while intoxicated, while you're distracted. I think that distractions are a major cause for destruction, even distractions spiritually. Too many Christians, I believe, drift and coast spiritually. Seldom does anyone ever drift towards their dreams. Distractions cause us to drift. Simply put, distractions are often the result of not paying attention. And paying attention determines our direction and ultimately our destination. Think about what captures your attention. It may be a piece of furniture or an artwork when you enter into a room. It may be the smell of morning coffee and fried bacon that captures your attention in the morning. It may be a new business opportunity. It may be a person with pretty eyes and a cute smile. It may be a thick, tension-filled room that causes you to remain silent. But all sorts of things capture our attention, do they not? My prayer is that today that God will be capturing your attention through the speaking of his word today. But ultimately, we have to realize that in life, there are things that capture our attention And too often we can be distracted in life. Something greater than ourselves in this world has to capture our attention. And I want to share about a man with you who had many distractions in his life, but there was something great that captured his attention, and that never left him. And that man is the man named Abraham. I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12 this morning to talk about a man whose attention was captured by the call of God. And in that, he was able to live his life in a very unique way, in a way that perhaps we could say is that he had a faith risk. That's how he lived his life, which will have applications for us today as well. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis, first book of your Bible, certainly. I know I said chapter 12, but allow me to pick up and read chapter 11, verse 27, through chapter 12, verse 9 this morning. Chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah, the father of Abram. Now Abram, let me just kind of pause real quick. You might know this, you might not know this, but Abram and Abraham are the same person. He starts out with the name Abram, which just means father. We named our daughter Avi. We named her Avi. We pronounce it Avi, but Avi is the Hebrew word for father. And so Avraham, is that's where his name is, just father, okay? Abraham means he's going to be father of many or father of a multitude. And so that's what you'll see, the change in Abraham's life. But Abram and Abraham are the same person, okay? So these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot, verse 28. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, or Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And so he, Abram, built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So in this passage, just kind of catch you up in framework of the book of Genesis as a whole, the book of Genesis shows the failure of humanity, but the faithfulness of God. In Genesis chapters 1 through 11, we're at chapter 11 and really predominantly chapter 12 this morning, but in Genesis 1 through 11, humanity has failed at least three major times. Think back to Eve with Adam as they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They doubted God's word, they disobeyed him, and they ate the fruits, and they became under the curse of sin. And we know that as the great fall of humanity. That was the first one. The second one was in Noah's day, as the people gathered, they began to multiply, and the Bible says that the people were continually wicked. They were corrupt, and God even was grieved that he had made mankind. And so God sent a great flood to judge humanity. He spared 8 people, Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives as well. God spared and saved Noah because of grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. A second failure, a major failure of humanity in Genesis 1 through 11. The third time was just in this early beginning of chapter 11, is in the Tower of Babel. It's where all the people, began to multiply again after the days of Noah. And the nations are many, and they attempted to build a city. They started to gather together, and instead of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, they decided to come together, and they wanted to build a city to their own glory, and perhaps to reach heaven and to conquer God's glory. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And so God said, well, let me come down here and confuse them. Let me show them whose glory will never be conquered. Let me show them who is God and who is not. And so God came down and confused the people, and he dispersed them into multiple languages. And ever since, you can see the continuity of failure on the part of humanity. And it's only by God's grace, only by God's faithfulness that humanity still exists. Because we get to a point in the line of Shem, which is one of Noah's sons, who's going to get to a man called Terah. And Terah, we're going to see, is kind of the capstone of humanity here. The capstone, the promised line that God promised to continue for human history. But the thing is that the future looks bleak with Terah. Because Terah himself, his name, it sounds like the word moon. And the people from the Ur of Chaldeans, which is where Terah was from, worshiped the moon. And so Terah was likely, and it's noted from other passages in Joshua 24, as it recounts back to Abraham's life and Abraham's father, Terah. Terah was a moon worshiper. He worshiped idolatry. He worshiped the moon. He didn't worship the one true God. So he was an unbeliever. People might call him a pagan. So you're starting to say, okay, well, where is the promise of God going to come from? Where's this promised offspring who's going to bring deliverance for humanity? How can it be from Terah, who's a pagan idolater? Terah, also we see that he seems to lack some character qualities. We started with 11:27 through 32 to kind of get us some context going into Abraham's life, because Abram, look at Terah, what he was supposed to do in verse 31. It says that he started out to go into the land of Canaan, but when he came to Haran, he settled there. So Terah never made it to the land of Canaan. For some reason, he got distracted. He didn't pay attention to his goal and his destination where he was supposed to go. And he never made it to Canaan. He stopped in Haran, far north of where he was supposed to go. And so Terah, it seems, to lack some character, some persistence in what he was called to do. And again, this idea of settling there. Look at verse 31. It says that he settled in Haran. Look back up in chapter 11, verse 2. That same chapter, look at verse 2. The verse 1 says, the whole earth had one language and the same words, and its people migrated from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. So you see that the people, for humanity, they're constantly settling into things that they're not supposed to. They're settling into themselves and into their own glory. God told them to go and multiply and fill the whole earth and have dominion over the whole earth. And the people are constantly settling. And so the author wants us to note this idea of humanity's failure, constant failure. So lastly, we also know that Terah's son, Abram, he has a wife. And that's a good thing, right? But she is barren. So there's no children. Humanity's future looks very bleak from this stage until we see God's faithfulness, until we see God's call upon Abram's life. And today, in this passage of chapter 12, we're going to see God's faithfulness in three ways that's going to inspire faith and even risk for us today. So the first way is this, is that Abraham could risk with faith because God's calling was very personal. Abraham could risk with faith because God's call was very personal. I love that in chapter 12, verse 1, like in the midst of this bleak future for this family and even the promised line, it says the Lord calls to Abram. The Lord calls or speaks to Abram. So the Lord, he gives such grace in the fact that he's even speaking to Abram. God doesn't owe Abram anything, but yet he speaks and he calls out to him like a God would, like a friend would. And God is that sort of personal sort of God for Abram, and he can be for us too. And this is a wonderful thing that the God of human history calls out to Abram. He saw all of humanity's failures, and he says he understands that if humanity's going to continue to exist, it's going to have to happen because of his own faithfulness, on the faithfulness of God, and because of his grace. So God's calling to Abram is very personal to him as an individual. In fact, like I said, this is going to be so personal that Abram is going to have his name changed from just being a father, which he is not, unto to be a father of many. In other words, God's faithfulness is going to just overwhelm Abram. Even more, that there's this promise that God is going to give to Abram. He said, I'm going to make your offspring as the dust of the earth. I'm going to, another time in Genesis 15, he says, Abram, look towards heaven and number the stars. And Abram's going to be like, I can't number all these stars. And that's the very idea that God is going to tell him in Genesis 15 to say that your offspring is going to be as numerous as the stars. And so this call of Abram to Abraham is going to be very personal to him. It's going to bring him back to clarity. Every time there's a hiccup, there's a distraction in his life, he's going to go back to this call. And it's very important. Even more, throughout Abraham's life, what you see is when he begins to get distracted and he starts to travel in his journey, he creates altars to worship in a personal way God. In other words, he's heard the call of God, very personal, and he wants to respond to him, and he responds in worship. And the way he does that oftentimes is he creates and builds these altars, and he worships God there. There's going to be at least four times that Abram creates these altars in Genesis 12, verse 7, a second time in Genesis 12, 8, a third time in Genesis 13, 18, and then a fourth time in Genesis 22, verses 9 and 14. I'll leave those verses to you to kind of look at those different times that Abraham worships God and the meaning behind those. But ultimately, these altars represent times when God grabbed Abram's attention. Has there ever been a time when there's been an altar that you created? In other words, a time, a moment, a defining moment for you where you have met God. You know that you've encountered God there, and that has kind of become a place of worship for you. I can just kind of relay a few of those to you for myself. I can remember my own bedroom being kind of like a place of worship for me. It was in my bedroom when I was laying on my bedside, and I trusted Christ in the darkness of my bedroom with a nightlight on, and I got down on my knees as just a young boy and said, "Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Jesus, I want you to be my Savior and my Lord." I can remember another instance in my bedroom, laying beside my bedroom, when I received my first full-time work employment paycheck, and I'm just looking at the check, and that is a large number. Like, I've never seen that much money before, and it's all to me, you know. And I just got down beside my bed and just prayed and said, "God, you know, thank you for this. Thank you for giving me a job. Thank you for." Just the blessing of money and a future and an income, you know, and I dedicated that check to the Lord. Various other times and various other things, but my bedroom, my bedside was kind of an altar of worship for me. My home church was a place of kind of a personal altar for me. I can remember various times as I kind of journeyed on into a young youth pastor in my church. There would be times when I would walk into the sanctuary and I would just go through pews. We didn't have pews. We had chairs, actually, and would walk them beside chairs and just begin to be praying for people who would sit in those seats for our worship services and for those families and teenagers in our church different times. And our church just kind of became a place of an altar, a worship place for me. And forever, for my home church, will always be forever an altar for me. I can remember a city block in Philadelphia. I probably could not get you there today, but there was a city block in Philadelphia that I was doing an outreach on, and God's call just became so personal and so real to me. And then he said, I want you to be one of my ministers, to go and to be declaring my gospel to other people. And that was began a calling in my life for ministry. I can remember a sidewalk at Carson Newman College, Miss Mary Susan, and the Lord was just working in my life and in my heart, and some of the religion professors weren't very high on the value of the Bible, unfortunately. And I can remember a time in my life when I just kind of doubt a little bit spiritually in my faith. And I had to rededicate my heart and my life to the Word of God and to walking with God and say, God, you know, I'm putting my trust in your Word. And so, God, I'm yours. I'm rededicating my heart and my life to you and to serve you. So a sidewalk in Jefferson City, Tennessee, is an altar for me. I can remember the picnic tables in Nicaragua. Each morning, there's lots of time for us to just go and meet with God, and how those places, those picnic tables, are kind of altars for me when I go there each year as I meet with God. What are the altars in your life? You see, you will never live a life of legacy without an altar. If you don't have an altar, a meeting place with God, where you know that God's call is upon your life, a meeting place with God, your life will lack purpose and direction. Might I suggest to you is to start with the cross? Might I suggest to you that you start with Jesus Christ, the cross and the empty tomb? Hebrews 13:10 says that Jesus Christ is our living altar. Start with the gospel. Surrender, even fact, your life today. Today, through perhaps this place, this very moment, can be an altar of worship where you present yourself to God and say, God, here am I. I am yours. I'm surrendering my heart and my life to you. Today, this place is an altar for you. Maybe you need to take a prayer walk or a spiritual retreat. You say, I don't have time. Man, you find time. You carve time out. And just go on a prayer walk. Maybe it's only 15 minutes. Maybe it's a half hour. Maybe it's an hour or a few hours. You find a place that you can just go. And sometimes me in the woods is a wonderful place just to go out and meet with God, right? Find some woods, you know, and go on a prayer walk and a spiritual retreat. Sometimes altars happen in adventure. We see Abram begins to live, if you track his life, he will live a life of faith and adventure and risk. And so altars often happen in adventure. Might I recommend to you is to find some adventure in your life. Go somewhere that is outside of your comfort zone and take a walk and meet with God and allow God to allow that experience to shape your life. Altars were often made out of rocks, hard things, difficult things, struggles. God wants to build something from the hard places of your life. You see, altars are important for you and for your walk and relationship with God. Altars alter your life. So Abram, he was able to risk with faith in his life because the calling of God upon him was so personal. And whenever that mattered and measured up in his life, he created an altar and he worshiped God. And so that's the call for us, is to create some altars, create a personal connection and encounter with the living God. Well, let me commend to you a second way. Abram risked with faith because God's promise was certain. And this God's calling was personal, but even more than that, God's promise was certain. Abram could base his life on this call and on this promise for the rest of his life. God gave Abraham a command and a promise. The command was to go. Verse 1, you see that of chapter 12, go. The King James Version says, get thee out. I love that. It's kind of like a mama speaking. Get thee out, right? Go. Get out of here, right? Go. God called Abraham to go. That was the command. He was to go and to leave his homeland. His homeland was Ur. We know that if you kind of track the journey of geography in the scriptures, that's going to be Babylon. And think how many times God is trying to get the Babylon out of the Jews. How many times the people of God need to get the Babylon and the sin out of their lives, and how that's traced out throughout the large context of the Old Testament. So God was calling Abram to leave Babylon, and to leave and to go to an unknown place that would be revealed by an unsparing God. Last week we talked about the character of God being unsparing. And we see that here in this call of Abraham. Six different times in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, this phrase, I will do this. I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. I will show you. I will bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Excuse me. Abraham, verse 7, I will give this land. And so the call of God was this promise to Abraham. It was a promise, and his promise was certain. God and his gifts are satisfaction guaranteed. He was guaranteeing it was going to be true and that Abram could live his life and be dependent upon this promise. And the promise was threefold. He was going to make Abraham into a great nation, into a great name, and to have a great legacy to bless others. It wasn't just going to be all about Abraham, of blessing and coming around and giving him gifts, but it's going to make him a blessing so that he could, in turn, bless others. So there's going to be a great legacy for Abraham. This past week, I kind of received some gifts. Some of them were kind of purchases. I purchased a pallet of pellets. We have a pellet stove in our house, and it kind of keeps us warm during the winter. And so I purchased a pallet of pellets. And Ace, the deliverer guy, delivered them. I've received pellets for a couple years now, and normally they do very well. They knock on the door and say, where would you like them? And this year, the deliverer guy just dropped them in the middle of my driveway. I'm like, what am I supposed to do? You know, it's like, where do I drive? You know, I got to park in this driveway, you know? But put them in the wrong place, right? Another instance, it'll make sense in a minute, okay? Another instance, I went to Noodles and Company down here. It's a great little place, got good meals. And ordered this certain thing, this Indonesian-type pasta-type meal, and I'm kind of set on that, okay? It's really tasty. And so I ordered that. And so I sat and waited, kind of took a little bit longer than normal, and I got it, and I left, and had a meeting on Thursday evening, and so I brought it back to the church, and I opened it up, and it was spaghetti and meatballs. Like, you know, like just Indonesian pasta, spaghetti and meatballs. Like, there's just kind of a difference there, okay? And now, don't get me wrong, I love spaghetti and meatballs, all right? Love it, all right? But just not Indonesian pasta, okay? So I drove all the way back and took the spaghetti and meatballs and said, you know, and the lady was so kind. In fact, she had just gotten married this week, and she's just a sweetheart, and she had it waiting for me. She said, yeah, she said, I knew I gave it. It took me a while, but I realized I gave the wrong. I was hoping you'd come back, and she gave it to me. And so the Lord blessed me with not just one, but two bowls of pasta. Yes, that's right. All that to say is that when God blesses somebody, when God gives his gifts to people, is that he never makes mistakes. He never delivers them in the wrong place. He never messes up the order. He always gets it right. And even though it might not fit our timetable or the way exact way that we think, God's gifts are perfect. And so there are ways that we have to discern that and understand that. That's what Abraham was trying to figure out for his entire life. But one thing he could count on, one thing that was foundationally true for him, was that the God's promise was certain, that he could base his life on it. God takes great joy in blessing and giving grace. It's like tidal wave after tidal wave of flowing and blessing that God wants to give to his children. This past, on our missions trips to Nicaragua, we would take T-shirts and pillowcases and pillowcase dresses and bowls and crowns and booklets and bracelets and necklaces, and each of our team members are assigned various roles to hand these sort of things out when it comes time. We have a gospel presentation and a Bible story teaching time and a worship time with singing songs in Spanish, but there comes a time when we are able to give out blessings to large crowds of children and families. And each of the team members have assigned roles that they're to give out. Some give out the crowns and the booklets. Some give out the bowls with the feed-in program. Some give out the T-shirts. Others give out the dresses. And there's kind of two of those things that people kind of are kind of their most kind of meaningful that people like to give out. One is the dresses. There's something just kind of special about sizing up a little girl to make sure that she, you know, this dress is going to fit her, and then to hand it and just to release it from your hands into her hands and to have her hold it up and just walk away with just the cutest smile that you could, they'll just blow your mind, right? There's something special about just handing a little dress to a little girl. And that's one thing that people like doing. The other thing is the bowls. Is that there's something just terribly humbling and terribly meaningful when you can put a food, a rice, inside of a bowl and hand it off to a child, knowing that that's probably their only meal that day, perhaps in a couple days. So there's something terribly humbling and meaningful about that. And people, you know, the crowns and the booklets, that's kind of, you know, neat. Okay, I can do that. Maybe T-shirt, boys. Okay, boys. But, you know, dresses and bowls, there's something meaningful. People kind of, can I do the bowls today? Can I do the dresses today? And that's how God is. He loves giving. God loves to give. He loves to bless all the way from creation and given us charge of that, even to the cross. He gives of himself. And so God loves to give his blessings. And these are promises that he has given to us as children, even today. And we can count on his grace and on his gifts. We can count on his blessings. Abraham was able to do that. Abraham, this is how he responded to God's promise being certain for his life. In verse 4 it says, "So Abram went, just as the Lord told him." Verse 5 says that he took his family and his possessions and they set out. Verse 6 and 7 says, I love what verse 6 says. I kind of missed this in previous times when I've looked at this passage. It says, the Canaanites were in the land. So God gave Abram this promise. He says, I'm going to give you this land, but guess who's in the land right now? The Canaanites. The Canaanites who, remember, you're going to see in the future, we look like grasshoppers compared to the Canaanites, right? There's no way we can take the Canaanites. That's what God's people said in the future. But so the Canaanites were in the land, and then verse 7 says, right after that, it says, the Lord appeared to Abram. In other words, it's like the idea, like, Abraham's thinking, oh, wait, God's promised me something, but as I'm looking at the world around me, there's no way that this promise can come true. And so the Lord is so gracious to Abram, he appears to him one more time and says, to your offspring, I'm going to give this to you. And then what does Abraham do? He builds an altar. He builds an altar and he worships God. So Abram could have been distracted. He could have doubted God's promise over and over and over. He could have just returned on home to everything familiar, back to Haran, back to Ur. Yet he trusted God's promise was certain. And so the application for us today is that we can risk in the present because God is certain of the future. We can trust an unknown future to an unknown God. In fact, that's a quote from Corrie ten Boom. We can trust an unknown future to a known God. Hebrews 11 will recount Abraham's faith and his risk and daringness. Hebrews 11 will say, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob and heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is by God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles here on earth. You see, they received things that were promised to them. They all died in faith. Somehow, we have to get out of our minds that we're to arrive safely at death. Somehow we have to get out of our minds that what's most meaningful until I die is my own comfort. These all died in faith. And that's the hall of faith. That's the hall of faith. An athlete's dream is to get into the hall of fame. The Christian's dream is to be in the hall of faith. And that means adventure. That means risk sometimes. That means leaving our comfort zones, because God's promise is certain. You see, we don't take risk. We don't do adventure because we're trying to make a name for ourselves. The only reason why we can risk, the only reason why we can do things that are adventurous and outside and beyond just one single person, is because God is greater than all of us. We go on God's grace, God's greatness, God's strength, God's power. And Abraham was able to do that in his life. We see that was his response. There's application there for us, church. Faithfulness is not holding the fort. It's forging ahead in faith and in risk. In 1812, a missionary, William Milne, was a missionary to China. And with his family, he purchased one-way tickets. He's known as the, him and a group of people are known as the one-way missionaries. The one-way missionaries. They purchased one-way tickets to China, believing that they were never going to return home, and that they were going to stay and die on the mission field. And in fact, so much that they literally did not pack suitcases. They brought coffins and put all their possessions into their own coffins and used those as their suitcases to China. Milne would never return home. They set out port, leaving everything and everyone they loved behind. And they lived for 20-plus years in China. And when he died, the people buried him in the middle of their village and inscribed this epitaph on his tombstone. When he came, there was no light. But when he left, there was no darkness. That is a message for us, church. That is a wonderful epitaph for somebody's life to say, man, that they brought the light of Christ with their life. And they did it because they went all in. They went all in. They packed their coffins and went all in for faith in God. Church, Abraham went all in. William Milne went all in. What holds you and I from going all in? I'm going to ask these questions every single week. What is something you would do if you believed you wouldn't fail or you wouldn't lack for resources? What is something that you could not accomplish and finish on your own without a large group of people and ultimately the hand and favor of God? You see, God's promise is certain. So therefore, we can risk our lives for his glory and his name. Lastly, is that Abraham risked with faith because God's name was great. Abraham risked with faith because God's name was great. Look in verse 8 one more time. He builds that altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. That phrase is going to be repeated all throughout Abraham's life. That phrase is going to be repeated all throughout the scriptures. In fact, even so much into the New Testament, about all those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved in Romans 10. That phrase, calling upon the name of the Lord, it is about the name of the Lord. Kara sang as we were going back before we began into worship, not to us, O Lord, but to your name is the glory. That should be our prayer. That should be our prayer. God's name is great. He is worthy to risk for. He is worthy to lay down our lives for. He is worthy of everything that we are, of all of our resources, of all of our faith. His name alone is worthy. So much so in the book of Revelation, there's going to be angels, 10,000 upon 10,000 upon 10,000 angels that are going to be singing unto his name. Worthy are you, our Lord. We're called, whatever we do in word or deed or in everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus, give thanks to God, to the Father through him. We're to do all things unto his name. Johann Sebastian Bach is one of the greatest classical musicians. Miss Kara, he wrote 256 cantatas. He was a worship leader at one church, and for whatever reason, the pastor at the church called him to do a cantata one every week. So like a whole cantata songs to write the music for one every single week, a cantata. And so he has just a litany, a library of music underneath his resume. One of his most popular songs is Jesus, Joy of Man's Desiring. And I'm sure that kind of, if you've heard that, if you Google that, your wedding day probably will kind of come to mind. It's one of the most popular songs. Even four centuries later, it's the classic wedding song for brides to have at their wedding. Interestingly enough, though, Bach's cantatas did not originate as music, but were often prayers much before they were songs. And before Bach started scoring a sheet of music, he would write at the top, J.J., Jesus Huva, which means, Jesus, help me. And then at the completion of every composition, he would inscribe three more letters in the margin, S.D.G., S.D.G. Somebody else does that in the room, Miss Sandra, because those are her initials, S.D.G. But he would do that. He would do that, not for Miss Sandra, but he would do that for, it stood for a Latin phrase, sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Sola Deo gloria was one of the rallying cries for Sebastian Bach, but also, even more, for the Protestant Reformation, to the glory of God alone. And that should be the rallying cry for us, is that our life is a sheet of music that is to be played to the tune of God's glory. Whatever we do, it's for his name. It's because his name is great. We can risk. We can have faith. We can act in all that we do for his glory. Well, let me close with this, is that there is one greater than even Abraham. I mean, Abraham is known as this great person, this one who had great faith, and that's great to know, right? But there's even one greater than Abraham, one who has heard the call and left his father's house and risked everything, including his own life, and therefore the Father made the Son a blessing unto many others. That's the Lord Jesus. Jesus gave up safety so that you and I could gain eternal security. Jesus left his father's house. He heard the call, go, and he went. He went so that you and I could gain a heavenly father. Through faith in the Son, we can be partakers of the promise that was given to Abraham. Just as Galatians 3:9 says, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the main man of faith. Romans 4 says this, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are able to be heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. That is why it all depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. In other words, let me explain that. In other words, that if it was not of faith, then it would be dependent upon our works. And if our hope and salvation is dependent upon Abraham's works, then we are in trouble, because Abraham did not always measure up, did he? He lied, he cheated, he over and over and over, right? And so it was by faith in God's promise that Abraham was able to live his life, and by faith in God's promise was his offspring blessed. And so for you and I, we are saved the same way those Old Testament saints are saved, faith in God's promise. And so we become descendants, children, offspring of Abraham. We are connected to a past, just like we are today. And we stand on the shoulders and generations of people who had faith and a vision for planting gospel ministry here in Severna Park. We are recipients of that. We stand on those shoulders. Some of you are even here today. And so we owe you a debt of honor. We are tied and connected to our past. But guys, and men and women, and teens and children, those who have called upon the name of the Lord, and there's a blessing and there's a legacy that we still have to have to be a blessing unto others, to continue that gospel light and that gospel grace to be declared unto others. And so we are all always going to be dependent upon God and His grace and His promise. But it starts there. It starts there. And we have to believe. We have to believe in much greater ways than perhaps when we ever have before. Because here's why. Because you and I are so tempted to be distracted. It's so easy to just pull out the phone and just get distracted on life. It's so easy to pull out the, you fill in the blank, whatever that is for you, to get you distracted. It's so easy to get distracted. We have to pay attention. We have to believe. We have to walk in His grace. And so first, let me just say this, and I'll close here, is if you don't have a relationship with Christ, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, it doesn't matter what you do in your life. You have failed. And I don't mean that as a condescending way. I don't mean that in judgment, because were it not for grace, I'm a complete loser. I am nothing without Christ. And so the thing is that Christ is all in all. Christ is, He gives grace to you. He accepts you to His family, not because of what you do, but just by believing and trusting Him, by saying, God, yes, I need You. So might there be today somebody in this room who has never placed their faith and trust in Christ? Might there be today somebody who has never said, God, I need You as my Savior and Lord. Forgive me of my sins. That this today could be your altar, your beginning altar and journey with God. Could that be you? Would you come? Lord Jesus, today, Lord, somebody might be hearing Your call for the very first time. Somebody is hearing that personal call from You. God, You've spoken to them. Your word has gone out. Your spirit is wooing them and bringing and drawing them to Yourself. God, open up those ears and that heart. Open up those that feet and that life, God, to respond to You in faith and obedience, just like Abraham did. God, today, somebody, draw somebody as a child of Abraham today in this room today. God, there's other of us who have placed our faith and trust in You, and we could track those altars of our life. We have a timeline, a spiritual timeline in history. And as we look forward, we're kind of wondering, God, what's next? What's on the horizon for my life? What's on the horizon for our church body? God, help us to rely on those altars of the past, but help us to go and not just hold the fort, but God, to go in faith, to take risk and look for opportunities to declare Your name. Lord, that might be in our own neighborhood. It might be in our own house. It might be in our community. It might be a ministry that we start. It might be, who knows what it could be. But God, give us that vision that relies on Your promise and on Your grace. And give us that faith, God, to act in obedience and to take risk for Your glory, for Your name. Lord, today, Lord, there's many responses that we all have in this room. But may none of us just sit still. May none of us just sit quietly and let these words just go by us. God, allow Your word to have bear fruit in each of our hearts and each of our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.